The reading today is from the book of Jude, verses 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh.
In here after a fashion. I just dropped this inside. This is still new, this system, so we have some extraneous communication going on about it. In case you didn't know, James has put up on his website, and I think probably most of us here know it if we all don't know it, he's putting audio sermons up on his website, and that's particularly handy because you can make your own copies now. You can download that file in a reasonable time, at least if you're on DSL or cable. I don't know about, it'd probably be a little bit too long to download if you're on regular telephone modem. You might be able to listen to it all right on a telephone modem, but on a higher speed modem, you can in fact download it onto your computer hard disk and make a CD of it. And CDs are a lot cheaper to make than regular cassette tapes. You can buy a bunch of CDs for very little money, and you can send copies of sermons out. We also have permission from Leon Malden to put his sermons while he's here online. And so James is going to do that, going to put those online as well. So that's just another extraneous announcement that happened to come to me just as I was putting this newfangled digital microphone and recording device into place. Now, the scripture reading that we just heard by Brother James as he read it to it in our hearing, really has only indirect bearing on the lesson. Usually my scripture readings have direct bearing on the lesson for the morning, but this particular one, I'd just like you to keep it in the background of your mind as we're going through the lesson. It has a bearing on the lesson, but not a direct bearing. And so we'd like to get into the topic of the morning, which has been previously announced. It really is related to last Sunday morning's lesson. Last Sunday morning, we spoke quite a bit about the book of Romans, particularly chapter 14, and how brethren ought to get along when they have differences, when they bump into one another. And I think that's a valuable lesson in chapter 14 in the book of Romans. It's kind of interesting. Some brethren really get heated in controversy over a chapter that says, don't be. Over a chapter that says, here's how to get along and not have too much heat and too little light on a particular subject. But sometimes we get things a little backwards in a passage that's meant for our comfort or our getting along and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes we kind of turn that around and it ends up being something that it wasn't intended to be by the Lord. And this subject today is another one of these hot topics among some circles, particularly among some of these brotherhood-type journals where some of these editors and associate writers, for some of them, believe that they are the determiners for the whole brotherhood as to who is and who is not faithful. And if you don't agree with them, then you're the next one to be written up. So just watch your backside. And when you start talking like things like I'm going to talk about today, I almost wonder if this should be put on the web. No, anything I preach here can be put on the web. I'm not ashamed of anything that I teach, but sometimes I get into some difficulty when I say that brethren ought to be able to get along sometimes and not break fellowship just because they disagree about something. It depends upon what that thing is. And it depends upon how it's handled. And some brethren just think if you don't see eye to eye with them in every single detail, that you must be out of fellowship with God, and so you're not in fellowship with me. It gets so that you have to take the Lord's Supper at 2:15 in the afternoon, Jerusalem standard time, in an upper room. That's how it gets sometimes. And I don't think God ever intended for it to get that way. But that's the way it is. And now I was exaggerating there somewhat. I want you to know that. I never have heard anybody come up with that exact example or position, and I'm almost afraid to mention it lest somebody does. But what we need to do is understand that fellowship is determined where? Fellowship with God is determined in heaven by God Himself. But fellowship on the local level, that is among brethren, there's two kinds of fellowship. There's fellowship that is vertical. That is between you and God, between me and God. Then as we look out, as we're in fellowship with God, this vertical arrangement, we look out, there are others who are in fellowship with God in that their own, the same vertical arrangement, using the same standard, the Word of God, and we recognize them as brethren, and we, as it were, extend the right hand of fellowship. Where is that done? On what level? It is not done on the level of the universal church. It is done on the level of the local church and the local church only. Now, I might recognize and have fellowship as an individual with somebody who's not a member of this local congregation, but that isn't this congregation making that decision. This congregation only makes the decision for its own family ties here, its own group. And it is not to take direction from some magazine published out in Ohio, or a magazine published in Florida, or a magazine published in Timbuktu. It doesn't make any difference. The only place that we look for extending the right hand of fellowship is the Word of God. And we extend that right hand of fellowship on a local level. I was preaching in a church down in Texas somewhere one time a few years ago, and that we were getting into this one particular issue, and I could tell some of these brethren had been affected by one of these brotherhood journals that believes that they're going to determine who's in good fellowship here in Wallingford, Connecticut. And they were talking about this issue, and I tell them, well, I'll tell you what I believe on the issue, and I happen to agree with them. And I said, but I'll tell you something else. Fellowship in Waterville, Maine is going to be determined in Waterville, Maine, and not right here in Texas. That Waterville, Maine is an autonomous congregation. What I'm trying to say is that fellowship issues are not determined on a universal brotherhood, though some magazine editors would like it to be so. Fellowship is determined on a local basis. This congregation right here is autonomous. Our only head is who? Jesus Christ. Our only rule of faith and guide is His Word. And not what some magazine says about His Word. And not what some brother somewhere else says that we ought to do. But what does His Word say, and what can we do as a family of God, looking at that, determine what fellowship means, and what fellowship ought to be extended, and what fellowship ought not to be extended, and what fellowship ought to be rejected. When the Apostle Paul got to the city of Jerusalem, it's not part of the lesson, I'm just going to throw this one in for free, as they say. In Acts chapter 9, it says there that Paul essayed to join himself unto the disciples. That is to say, he tried to glue himself, join himself. It's the same word that they shall be husband and wife, what God has joined together. Same word. He tried to glue himself, join himself to the local church in Jerusalem, and the local church in Jerusalem said, no dice. We don't want the Apostle Paul. Why? It's a trick. He's not really of the faith. He's just trying to get on the inside so he can kill more of us and imprison more of us like he did 14 years ago. It's 14 years. Do you realize that between the time he was converted and before the first time he went to Jerusalem? That's what he wrote in the book of Galatians. There was a little time warp in there. When you read the book of Acts, don't think you're reading a minute-by-minute account. There are some time warps in there that they don't always say, now there's 14 years between this verse and this verse. But nonetheless, he got there 14 years after his conversion, and he's been in trouble already for preaching. Remember, in the city of Damascus, he was gotten in big trouble and had to flee for his life. And he went over to Antioch and stayed there for a while, and he didn't go right down into Jerusalem. But when he did get to Jerusalem, being a faithful Christian, what do faithful Christians do when they travel and they end up living in a new area? They look up faithful Christians, like our sister Debbie has done here. I was forewarned. I mean, I was given the advance notice that she was coming. Same thing with Jeremy. I was given an advance notice that we should see him appear any day. And there were faithful people that told me these people were coming. Gerald Paul, one of the brethren at Brown Street, told me. He didn't really give me your name, so I knew there was a lady coming that had a child or two, and she'd be coming here sometime soon and moving to Connecticut. That was an endorsement. The Apostle Paul came to Jerusalem with no endorsement other than his reputation. What was his reputation? That he was not a faithful Christian. That he, in fact, had killed some of the relatives of those who composed the church in Jerusalem. And that he had imprisoned others of the church in Jerusalem. And he had caused some of the church in Jerusalem to blaspheme. That was his letter of recommendation. He had written it in his own hand, his reputation. Now, reputation is what others think of you. It may or may not be correct. And your character is what you think of you. And it is consistent whether somebody's watching or not. But Paul did not have a letter of reference in his pocket. It's been my practice when I have been preaching in Vermont and in Maine, when somebody moves away, if they are a faithful Christian, I give a letter of recommendation and hand it to them or send it to where they're going. That has been my practice for many, many years. And that was the practice that we read about in the New Testament. Paul would send out letters of recommendation for various ones. For instance, Pahoavi. Some people can pronounce that Phoebe. He sent out a letter of reference for Phoebe and others as well, that they were faithful Christians. Paul didn't have one. The church said, no, we're not taking Paul in. It's a trick. He got a verbal letter of reference from Barnabas. He essayed to join himself, Paul did, to the saints at Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem had not only the right but the obligation to reject him initially until they found out whether or not he was faithful. That is, does he have a letter of recommendation, or did we teach him the gospel and we know what he believes, or one of those kinds of things? So Paul was rejected initially, and then Barnabas stood up, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, as his name means, and gave a verbal recommendation saying, this is legitimate. Paul is faithful. He preaches with power the Jesus that he once persecuted. He is one of us. Accept him. Based upon that recommendation, they were accepted. Now, notice there are two things going on. Paul, first of all, let it be known that he wanted to join himself to the disciples. That's the first ingredient. Then the disciples needed to make a response and say, yes, we accept you into the family. Now, they didn't have a right, the Jerusalem church didn't have a right to make up rules by which somebody could become a Christian. Who does that? God. But what we do is just determine whether or not somebody has done what God says. And they are faithful, and they're not a troublemaker jumping from one church to another, trying to cause trouble in yet another church. Like is what Jerusalem thought Paul was, a troublemaker trying to cause real bad trouble in another church. So what I'm saying is that the church has the right and the obligation to either extend, and sometimes in the real bad case, once they've extended membership, to retract that membership in what we call the withdrawal of fellowship. Sometimes it's called disfellowshipping somebody. I prefer to say withdrawal of fellowship. That is to say, we withdraw that fellowship. And what I'm trying to say is too many brethren, because they disagree on one point or another, are very much too quick to say, here's the ejector button, you're out of here, because you didn't take the Lord's Supper at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon in an upper room. Sometimes it gets to be nearly that bad. And that's not what we can see pictured in the Scripture. We see pictured in the Scripture that we can, in fact, and must in fact have fellowship and unity, even sometimes when we disagree on some things. Now, there are some things we can't disagree about, and I'll talk a little bit about that during the course of the lesson. But there are some things that we can disagree about, and we need not be proud of our disagreements, but we can still be one in spite of them. We can still have fellowship in spite of them, and we're going to find that that happened in the New Testament church in the first century. For instance, it is obvious here that we are not of one mind about perhaps can a Christian be a policeman? I would suspect that if I pulled around here, I would suspect there's some disagreement on that. I think. Maybe not. But I'd be surprised if there wasn't. I would say it would be a travesty and a shame for us to lose fellowship and unity over that issue. I would say that if I pulled the group here and asked, does God hear the prayers of non-Christians? I expect that we would have some difference of judgment about that. No, I have some pretty firm convictions about that. I believe that he does not. There may be some here who exactly disagree 180 degrees with me on that. And does that mean that we can't have fellowship? There are some here who do not believe, most here, do not believe that the artificial covering is for today. There's at least two here that do believe that. Now, does that mean we have to cover, say, okay, that's it, you're out of here? Either way, I don't think so. I don't think that that's what's required. I want to talk more about that in a little bit. Not necessarily the issue, but the principle involved in there. The point is that we, in fact, recognize that we do have fellowship in the spite of some differences, or, as it is sometimes said, unity in diversity. That's said in derision, by the way. That's why I put that in quotes underneath. No, oh, you believe in unity in diversity. And everybody who charges that, if I pick their brain enough, I will find that they disagree with somebody somewhere on something. And that they are not completely united with anybody, anywhere, at any one time, on every single issue. And does that mean he's willing to now turn that boomerang around on himself? And be in fellowship with just himself? I doubt it. I doubt it very much. And I think some of this problem begins with brethren fail to realize that unity begins with diversity. Now, I'm not one of these liberals and institutional folks to say, you know, that necessarily diversity makes us strong. That's not what I'm saying at all. And I'm saying that we ought to study such that our differences begin to go away. And while we do that, we are in fellowship. And while we do that, we are, as I talked about last Sunday morning, from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we are walking in the light. The prime difference between me and some, and between some and me, is how we view what walking in the light means. Does walking in the light mean a destination? That is to say that I'm in darkness until all of a sudden, presto, I know everything the Bible says perfectly, without error or possible mistake, and I know the perfect application of it, all of it completely, perfectly, without mistake, and I say, when you get there, you're God. And there isn't anybody that's God yet that I know of. That's a wrong impression of what John was talking about in 1 John 1 about what walking in the light is. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, and we deceive ourselves. And his word is not in us. Now, that tells me something, that while I'm walking in the light, you know what I need? I need grace. And so do you. That you don't know everything and I don't know everything, but we must strive to know everything. We can't use that as an excuse to lay back and say, well, since we can't know everything, then therefore we can't be in fellowship, or we don't need to worry about it and fellowship anybody. Those are two extremes that I'm not talking about. I'm talking about striving to walk in the light, recognizing others who are striving to walk in the light, and they, in fact, are walking in the light to the best of their ability, and so am I, and they've obeyed the same plan of salvation as have I, and in fact, they are open to the word as am I, and therein is our oneness and our unity. And that's what we work toward. Years ago, you know, our coins have on them, I think they still do, E Pluribus Unum. That's Latin. Being expert in every language in the world except Greek, I know what that means. It means out of many, one. And the truth is, that's the kind of unity that God expresses in his word. Out of many, one, or that is to say, oneness. Now, some brethren used to be more charitable than some are nowadays, and some brethren used to long ago have a saying. And that saying was, in matters of faith, unity; in matters of opinion, liberty; and in all things, love. And I want to talk more about that in just a little bit, but I want to say, though that is a good sentiment, and I appreciate this sentiment, it is a little bit deficient. It is true as far as it goes, but it leaves something out. There's something missing in this particular sentiment, and I'll talk about that more a little bit later in the lesson. I want to begin the lesson by saying this particular point, that there is a recognized diversity, scripturally. Unity begins with a recognized diversity in that we go back to the book of Acts and we look at chapter 2 and we find that there is dwelling in Jerusalem every nation under heaven. They've come there for the day of Pentecost and the day of Passover, and they're staying there for the 50 days in between. Some of them, those who had traveled a great distance, such as from Libya and Cyrene and Rome and various and sundry other places. There are a number of nationalities listed there. And if you read in verses 9 through 11, for instance, the nationalities are all enumerated for you. And what I'm saying is, from those national differences, we're going to see some of these people become members of the very first church, the church in Jerusalem, the church built on Jesus Christ. And though they are diverse nationally speaking, they in fact are going to become one. So much are they going to become one that they're going to share all things in common as anyone had need. And it wouldn't make any difference. They wouldn't say, wait a minute, you're from Italy? We don't do Italians around here. No, that doesn't wash. And they wouldn't say, you're from Poland? No, we don't do Polish people. No, that doesn't wash. Every nation under heaven was part of this oneness. It began with diversity of nationalities, and yet there's going to be one church. And those who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were 3,000 added to them that day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And it didn't make any difference if one was from Africa and one was from England. Now, of course, I'm using modern-day country names, but the point is the same. Their unity began in spite of their diversity. Their nationality was nothing to be a divisive thing for them, which is a side point that can be made about not killing people from other countries because your government tells you to go do so. But they can be your brethren too. God is not an American. Now, the second one is I notice that we begin to have unity even with differences in ethnicity. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, some translations ever say, and also to the Gentile. The Bible talks of only two nationalities, really, and that kind of a thing is Jews and everybody else. Everybody else was a Gentile. So that means the ethnicity that separated the Jews from others is no longer now to be that separation point. And in fact, God took away that separation point. The law of ordinances, we're told in Colossians chapter 2 and also in Ephesians chapter 2, that he has torn it down or nailed it to the cross in Galatians or Colossians 2, or he has taken it away in Ephesians 2. He has taken this law of ordinances, nailed it to the cross, taking it away, that the two are no longer two, but now are one in the one body. And they're talking about this oneness that they can have in spite of their diverse ethnicity. Well, there's also diversity in spite of differences in social standing, social economic status, so to speak. It's something that we sometimes recognize, and also with regard to gender. And when we look in Galatians chapter 3, turn with me if you would. I want to look at this particular one. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Paul, would you go back beside Mrs. Clayton and get me my cough drops and just bring up the container of them, please? Thank you. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's the ethnicity point again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. That's social standing. There's neither male nor female. That's gender. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So in spite of these differences, they are to be one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So from these differences, there in fact is some melding together. Now, I'll tell you what, there are going to be some bumps and bruises along the way in that molding or melding together of these differences that they have as they begin their walk with Jesus Christ. And what these passages are talking about here is not union. We get the mistaken idea thinking union is the same as unity. It's not. You've probably heard the illustration about two cats. I love it. Cats are not my favorite animal, by the way. We have one, and I've spent more money than I care to admit on vet bills for cats, too. But nonetheless, we have a cat. If we had another one, and I could do it, anesthetize them long enough to tie their tails together real tight in a knot, and hang them over a clothesline, and watch them when they come out of the anesthesia, you have union, but not unity. Guaranteed. There will not be oneness there about that situation. And that's what some brethren think unity is all about, that is union, that you just put up with one another, but you really hate one another's guts. And that's not what the Bible talks about. When it talks about somebody from Haiti, somebody from Spain, somebody from Nigeria, somebody from England, somebody from America, they can all be members of the same congregation and have unity, not just union. And they can love one another as brothers and sisters because they've been all adopted into the same family of God. So from diverse social and gender situation, we can have unity, we can have oneness. And there are certain recognized diversity and levels of growth. We find that throughout the Scripture, and we find that there are certain Scriptures that admonish us to grow and to grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and train our children to be that way. And what we're saying is that we're supposed to be going to the Word of God so that we grow, and the more we grow, the more we will be together. But we need to maintain unity while we're growing. That's the part that's missing in a lot of places. That while we're maturing, while we're learning, while we're becoming what we ought to be, and while we all have the same attitude, we're not trying to get around the Scripture, we want to apply the Scripture. And we're not trying to evade a scriptural discussion, we encourage a scriptural discussion, even of our differences. And we're not sweeping things under the rug. Sweeping things under the rug makes it so you can't get the rug clean. Do you know that? And so you can't have a clean building with a good atmosphere in it because there's this stuff lurking under that nobody wants to touch. We must be willing and able to touch these things because part of walking in the light is growth, and growth can only be hindered by something less than an objective standard of anything the Bible teaches on. In John chapter 17, what I call the real Lord's Prayer, you know that some of our denominational friends talk about the Lord's Prayer and have made it into meaningless repetitions. When they say, and matter of fact, the Catholics are kind of keen to saying, now let's say the Our Father. They have their little old name for it. And then they'll quote this place where Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. He wasn't saying necessarily to say these words verbatim without giving any thought to them. But in the real Lord's Prayer, when Jesus is praying for himself and for his disciples just prior to his death, he's just an hour, just hours away from being killed. He says this in verse 17, talking about his apostles. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. We've got a two-part prayer here. Jesus, in this reading here, is praying not for everybody, but for his specifically chosen apostles. And ultimately, he wants them to be one. He wants them to be set aside in one, as one. And so, therefore, he says the mechanism for that is the truth. That'd be the Word of God. And no holds barred. Loving, long-suffering study of the truth. And application of the truth. Then verse 20. You know why that doesn't happen in some places? People are afraid to speak out because they got the ejector seat mentality. You disagree with me on that, boom, you're out of here. That's not right. Verse 20. I do not pray for those alone, or these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word. Now that's you and me he's praying for. We didn't believe on Jesus because of Jesus' word directly spoken to us. We believe on Jesus because of what the apostles said. That they may be what? One. As you are, Father, in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. There is this oneness that he's talking about. It's made possible by the truth and the unabashed desire to know the truth and all the truth, no matter what the world thinks of the truth. You know, sometimes the world doesn't like some part of the truth, so we hide it from people and we hide it from one another because we've been infected by the world, whether we admit it or not. And then we crop up with worldly attitudes and we get defensive if somebody brings up a particular subject. And things ought not to be that way, because look at the last chapter of the book of John. Well, the next to last chapter, chapter 20, verse 30. And truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That means I have to read. Paul said in Ephesians, when you read, you may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I have to spend time reading, line upon line, the scripture says, precept upon precept. In other words, here's this continuum. I'm walking in the light. I'm born again. That puts me into the light. I'm walking in the light, and I'm striving to learn more. I was real deficient as a young Christian, and I'm still deficient 25, 30 years later, but I'm still walking in the light. I'm still striving. I'm still open to the study of the scripture. I'm still wanting to know the truth. I'm not trying to dodge the truth, and I'm not going to put heat on somebody for trying to bring me the truth. That's what walking in the light is. That's what fellowship is. And to have that mind is oneness. And I don't know how you can put it any other way. Because the truth is, there's not a single person in this room or in the world that's going to be saved on perfect, absolute knowledge of the whole word. That's the truth of the matter. But they will be judged upon whether they're striving to walk in the light. And to know, to the best of our ability, the things of God. So I pose the question. As a church, local congregation of God's people in Wallingford, Connecticut, can we be doctrinally pure and spiritually alive? I think you know the answer. It's impossible. Do you know why it's impossible to be doctrinally pure and spiritually alive? Because we as a congregation, if we are faithful to our Lord, we are always reaching out to study with those who are lost in the world. When these folks are converted to the Lord, when they are born again, you know what they bring with them? The same thing you brought with you and I brought with me when we first became Christians. Baggage. All kinds of baggage. Including false notions, erroneous doctrines that we may have had from our previous erroneous religion that didn't just get thrown out just all of a sudden because we hadn't learned better yet. Do you see what I'm saying? This idea of a continuum, a walk in the light, is where we are walking in the light of God, and we are learning, and we are applying, and we're being corrected, and we want to be corrected. And we want to learn more. And we want to be like Samuel, who was told by Eli, the next time God speaks to you, and I ask you, I want you to tell God, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And that's the attitude that we need to have, including with brethren with whom we might disagree, at least in our initial time in meeting with them and talking with them. The ideal is that we are doctrinally pure and spiritually alive. That's what we work towards, all right. It's not reality, but that is the ideal. And we don't shoot for reality. We shoot for the ideal. Each and every one of us do. When we are, when we become Christians, if we say, okay, that's good enough, I've got the remission of sins, and I don't need to learn anymore, you see what I'm saying? We're not shooting for the ideal then, are we? If we don't shoot for the ideal, we're not walking in the light as a congregation or as an individual. We need to shoot for the ideal. The ideal is that we will be doctrinally pure in every issue, and we will be spiritually alive. And God gave certain offices towards that, to work towards that end. And I want Richie and James to pay real close attention to this. I don't mean to single you out, but I do. Okay? And Jeremy as well. And Andy, every man here, I want to pay real attention to this. In Ephesians chapter 4, because this is on your shoulders. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Verse 11. And God himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, you know what a pastor is? It's an elder. It's an overseer. It's a bishop. God wants the church in Wallingford to have them. From among you men, we will have them. If you don't mess up. Don't mess up. Because a lot is hinging upon you becoming elders. Right here. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's your job as elders. That's my job as an evangelist. But it's not my job only. It's the job of those who qualify themselves to be elders, pastors, overseers, bishops in the Lord's church. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, that is to say, the building up of the body of Christ. That's not only the evangelist's job. It is his, yes, but not his alone. Till we all come, now get this, to the unity of the faith. Elders are part of that equation. But that implies that they're not to the unity of the faith, doesn't it? But they're striving toward it, towards the ideal. And I understand that this is written in the general background, that the Word of God has not been completely revealed yet. But it is being revealed, so the completeness of faith will be possible. But the other application is just as true. That we, in fact, are to strive together, and these offices were given to the church till we all come to help us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Now, that doesn't mean perfect as we use the word perfect, but it means complete. One who is the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ, all that Christ would have him to be, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. There's that equation again. Speaking the truth, not in animosity, not with insecurity, not with accusation, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into all things, into him who is head, even the Christ. That means we weren't grown up. But that's what we are. We are a mutual edification society to help one another be built up, to be able to help one another grow. I am always amazed, and I hear it every once in a while, I heard it this morning, that when somebody says that they, like Tina was saying, she visited somewhere in Vermont and said, they're nice people. I said, I'd be surprised if they weren't. They're Christians. They're supposed to be nice people. It's supposed to be a complete aberration and a shock when Christians don't act like Christians. Nice people. That's what I'm talking about. And that's what this is talking about. As we work with one another, we sometimes bump into one another, but we do so, and it's kind of like I said last week in the grocery store. You know, you bump into somebody, if they're not related to you, you're very polite and say, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. But if it's, you know, Rich is in the way, at least you bump into and say, get out of the way, what are you doing there? That's what we ought not to do. Well, no, Lisa does that to Rich or not, but I'm just using that for an example. I don't think you would, but maybe you have. Well, so the alternative is somebody comes out and says, well, we're all brethren in error then, huh? No test of fellowship, no way to tell and all that sort of thing. I had one young preacher, one of these young fellows who followed a particular magazine around that is infamous as far as I'm concerned for being the brotherhood watchdog of what is faithful and what is not faithful. And this, he was one of these devotees to one of these things. And, you know, that's kind of his attitude. Oh, we can't tell who we can be in fellowship with, the way you think. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that We, in fact, need to understand that not everybody's at the same place at the same time. And the frustrating thing is they're not there when we want them to be there. That's the frustration. And that's when the church gets in trouble. It's when they get into that kind of situation. You know, you can't come up with a stronger love letter in all of the New Testament epistles, particularly those by the Apostle Paul, than that one written to the Philippian brethren. I believe there's one mild word of correction in that whole thing. And it kind of was about you love a lot, love more. It was kind of like it wasn't really a correction other than tell them to exhort, really, to keep on keeping on what you're doing, only do more of it. But he said in Philippians chapter 1, turn with me to that particular passage, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I am come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, notice what he's saying. He's telling them to strive together. Now, if they saw everything just exactly alike, and that there were no disagreements, and that there were no reason to discuss anything, he wouldn't have to tell them to strive together. That idea of striving together means there's some kind of tension there, but stay together and strive together and do not split apart. Strive together, and while you're striving together, he says, while you're striving together for the faith of the gospel, I want you to do something. Stand fast in one spirit and in one mind. In other words, I might just disagree with James Carmody on an issue or two, but that doesn't mean we can't be brethren and we can't be one. As long as we remain open to study with one another, we can be. And we don't have to necessarily come to agreement. One of us might be wrong, the other one might be wrong, but that doesn't mean that we have to necessarily split, depending upon what the issue is. I want to talk more about that in just a moment. Notice in chapter 3 of this same book, the Apostle Paul talks about himself. Verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many of us as are mature have this mind, and if anything and you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. Paul said he wasn't all the way there yet. Yet he'd be in fellowship with these people. And they with him. So we can't just say that we're all brethren in error. We're talking about the idea of striving to walk in the light. Are we all brethren in error? Nay. Are we all brethren walking in the light who might see things a little differently from time to time on one subject or another? Yes. Is that the ideal? No. Is that the reality? Yes. Does that mean there's no such thing as a recognized fellowship? No. There is such a thing as a recognized fellowship, which is the major reason for my discussion last Sunday morning. The fact is, in Romans 13, let's go back there. I don't want to do that whole lesson all over again. Maybe I should. Arlene wasn't here. Would the rest of you want me to do that just for Arlene? I'm just kidding. But in Romans chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3, and those are the only verses really I want to call to your remembrance here. Those few verses talk about the point that I'm trying to get across in this lesson here as an additional lesson attached to that one. And verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. Notice that, not in his faith, but in the faith. There's a lot they don't know. And perhaps they should have known it a long time ago. But they don't. Receive him. But not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now again, this is in the context not of a vegetarian diet, as some people like to be on today. This is in the context of a matter of false religion. This false religion would offer these sacrifices as a matter of idolatrous worship. And there were some who believed they couldn't eat that meat and some who believed they could. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. And as I made the point last week, I don't believe this is a matter of indifference with God. Too many times the Bible says, what God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. And the doctrines of demons is the forbidding the eating of meats in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Bible is not silent on the subject. Therefore, it is not just a matter of opinion. And what I'm saying is that this is a matter of individual application, individual conscience. And that's the first thing that I want to talk about. That there are some things that are purely individual, and I think this is one of them. I mean, what you eat in your house certainly is an individual matter. And he says here that we are not to draw fellowship lines over things that are of personal conscience, or we can say purely an individual matter. But what we can say is that our conscience must continually be adjusted by truth, because it affects whether or not you're walking in the light. You recall what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1? He said, to this day I have conducted my life in all good, and fill in the last word, conscience. Now, wait a minute, Paul. It seemed to me that you have admitted causing Christians to blaspheme the name by which they were saved. How could you have done that in good conscience? It seems to me, Paul, that you in fact had people killed who named the name of Christ, and that was their only offense. How could you do that in good conscience? And that would probably be the line of questioning some brethren would put him through. Conscience really has little to do with the truth, except that it needs to be adjusted by the truth. Conscience is that mechanism whereby we conduct our individual lives and approve or disapprove what we do or don't do. That's what needs to be continually adjusted by the truth, as was the Apostle Paul's conscience was adjusted with kind of a speed wrench there towards the end, but it was adjusted nonetheless. His conscience was amenable to the truth, to be adjusted by the truth. That's part of walking in the light. We can't just sit in a corner and say, this is my conscience, don't talk to me about this. That's a violation of what walking in the light is all about. So there is the matter. And remember I said that some brethren in former times have said there are two things, matters of faith, matter of opinion, and that's deficient. There is matters of faith. That's exactly right. The plan of salvation is a matter of faith. What we do in the work, worship, and organization of the church, it's a matter of faith. It's things that we must believe together and do together. We must be united completely in agreement on. The things that we do together in particular. And if we're not, we are not to have fellowship with the works of darkness. If a brother or sister has a position that involves me to accept that position, and I believe that position to be unscriptural or sinful, and they insist that I accept it and incorporate it in my life, then I cannot have fellowship with them. For instance, suppose Andy does a lot of reading. It's almost dangerous, the amount of reading Andy does. Suppose he begins to read this book that says we ought to have leavened bread and maple syrup for the Lord's Supper. And he introduces that, and we say, we can't do that. He said, well, if you won't do this with me, then you can't have fellowship with me. And I said, well, that's probably the case. You've asked me to engage you and participate with you in your sin, and we cannot have fellowship. Now, if Andy wants to maintain a personal conscience about this and partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine with us and then go home and take the maple syrup and leavened bread by himself privately and don't ask me to go help him nor to endorse that, then I don't have to break my fellowship with him. Now, I'm not going to be quiet about that. I'm going to try to teach him privately about that. I'm going to go to his home and try to work with him on that, and patiently and with long suffering. But as long as he doesn't involve me in his sin and make that a matter of faith for me, then we can continue to have fellowship. And I think that's the essence of Romans chapter 14. But then there's this last area, and this some of these overlap a little bit, area of concern, or we might call it area of growth. And I want to say that I believe some of these things might be a matter of fellowship with God. a person doesn't grow right, it might be a matter of fellowship with God, but I wouldn't know that. Because I don't know really how much growth God expects out of some person. Some person might be a one-talent person, and I think they ought to be a ten-talent person. And so I just get on their case all the time. What if they were really only a one-talent person, and I thought they were a ten-talent person, and they didn't please me and come up to the level I wanted them at when I wanted them there, and then so I just rubbed all over them? That's the problem. And I think sometimes these things on this level, concern of, matter of concern or matter of growth, they can be a matter of fellowship with God, but which I would not know. I know there was a lady in Vermont. She has since ran away from her husband and ran off with another man, lives in Maine somewhere. She was from Vermont at the time. She's a real feminist. And I learned a long time ago, if you give a millimeter or a centimeter to a feminist, you're going to have to give a meter. They'll never be satisfied with a centimeter. Don't give a millimeter. Not one millimeter. You'll be the worse off. Now, I don't mean not to be kind and gracious, but I'm saying that we ought to stand, and we need to sometimes stand on these matters as well, but we need to be very careful where we stand. There are some things that I believe are sinful, and people can lose their soul over them. For instance, the practice of Xmas. Now, I'm not going to make a test of fellowship over it. Don't involve me in it. Keep it as a personal practice in your home and that sort of thing. And then, but you bring it into the church, and you'd be surprised. There are a lot of churches that are now bringing Xmas right into the building, into the church, and practicing that. I was in one church in Arkansas one time. My kids went to the Bible study class, and they came back. It was in the spring of the year, and they came back with material why we celebrate Easter. That's where Easter was in the Bible. It's not there. And I didn't get a chance to talk with the Bible class teachers, but I did talk with a local preacher for a little while. Now, what I did was I allowed that teacher to have my kids participate in what I believe is unscriptural and wrong. And if that teacher were to persist in teaching that, then you'd have to do something about it. But if that teacher persists in doing that in her own home, privately, by themselves, I would still try to study with them about it, but I would not be hitting the ejector seat button. You could say the same thing about the covering. You could say the same thing about a number of issues that are a private application. I believe that a person may endanger their soul, but it may not necessarily have to cause me to sever my fellowship. And if I understand what long-suffering is all about, that is precisely what it's all about, to be long-suffering. But the trouble is, some brethren don't even suffer short. And they don't realize that each and every one of us, no longer how long we've been a Christian, we are on a continuum, a walking in the light, and we are learning and growing. Would it surprise you to learn that I have not always believed today what I believe on the covering? Would it surprise you to learn that I at one time taught the custom argument against the covering? It shouldn't surprise you. I didn't grow up naturally with what I believe about the covering today, because it is contrary to what the world teaches. And I came out of the world. Would it surprise you to learn that I stood up in front of a congregation and repented publicly, confessed having taught error in New Haven, Vermont? My error was, I used to teach that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was representative only, and that the Holy Spirit did not really dwell in anybody. That's what I used to teach. Till I studied it some more, and I got to thinking, Keith, this doesn't make any sense. There are too many passages I cannot explain. Now, I do not believe in any miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but I do believe the Holy Spirit indwells the child of God. He doesn't make me do anything. I believe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit just like I believe the remission of sins, by faith. How do I know my sins are remitted in the blood of Christ? By faith, not because I felt it, but because God told it to me. And then I felt it, because God said it. And it's the same thing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. My question to you is this. When was I out of the light? That's what walking in the light is. That's why I insist, to the point of being argumentative, but long-suffering and in love, that walking in the light is the journey. It is not the destination. And we're talking about the idea of striving for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what the glue to all of that is, that is missing in so many places? Some of you may know that I'm talking about Ephesians 4, the passage we talk about a lot of times in verses 4 through 6. We always read 4 through 6, and we hardly ever read 1 through 3. Verse 4, we read, there's one body, one Spirit, as you're called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. We oftentimes read that to prove to denominationalists that there's only one church. And it's right to do that. We do that to prove to the pantheistic person, that is somebody who believes in many gods, that there's only one God. It says one God. And we use this passage to prove that there's only one baptism. That's the water baptism for the remission of sins. And we use this passage to tell denominationalists, would to God we use passages for what they're meant for sometimes. This passage is appropriate to use for those things I just mentioned, but it's, the primary application is unity in a local church of Christians. People who already believe this, they're being told, you need to be one because all these things are one. One Spirit, one Lord, one God. You need to be one. Well, what's the mechanism for it? Well, the truth, the faith, but look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That means they must not have been agreeing about everything. It also must mean that they might have bumped into one another once in a while not agreeing with everything. And so he says, I want you to remember that I want you to be long-suffering. I don't want you to be short-suffering. Some brethren don't even short-suffer. They got the ejector seat mentality. I want you to be long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A congregation needs to be at peace. How you do that is you approach the Word of God with great openness, and you approach brethren with great love and concern, and understand that not everything is just a matter of faith or opinion, but there's another category in there, concern, growth. And we need to be concerned that we take care of that concern, each and every one of us, and that we grow as we ought to grow, and that we ought to walk in the light as we ought to walk in the light, and not allow our differences, our diversity on some misuse, to be that thing that tears the peace of a congregation all to pieces. That's not right. You can't have a continuum of walking in the light and studying and growing and becoming one as we ought to become one if we view that walking in the light as the destination, because we're just going to, you know, people will be afraid. And you know, I have to tell you, I'm afraid to let my position be known on some things in some circles. Not because I'm afraid to preach it, I'm afraid what they'll do with it. I'm not afraid or ashamed of what I teach, I'm afraid of what they do. I one time sent an article into one of these watchdog magazines. And the article was about, I knew it was a controversial article when I sent it, so I asked special favors. It was about celebrating holy days, whether or not Christians ought to be doing that. And I brought up some scriptures that are seldom discussed from any pulpit. And I asked two things. One, that this article not be published in December. I asked for it to be published in July, when people are not in the throes of the emotional thing. I wanted them to give it an unemotional reading, detached from the actual season. Secondly, I said, their proclivity was to have anything they disagreed with reviewed, generally unfairly, without much recourse. I said, secondly, I'd like it to stand as a standalone article in that issue. Now, if you want to review it in a second issue after that, that's fine with me. It's your magazine. But I'd like to have my article have a fair hearing, just like the articles you agree with get a fair hearing, in that it appears unreviewed. Now, if you want to review it in a later one, fine. But in that same issue, don't do that. You know what he did? Published it in December, and with a review. I learned long ago, you don't fight a lion in their own cave. And you don't give what's holy to dogs. So I don't submit articles to that magazine anymore. And I called him up and I asked him about it. And he said, well, when you submitted that article to me, you made it public access domain property. I said, almost said the word. I'm glad I didn't say his name. I said, no, I didn't. You did that. It's not public domain until you publish it. And then it becomes public domain. And I said, I want you to cancel my subscription right now. I thought that was low down and underhanded. I don't want to just let my subscription lapse. And I don't care for a refund. I want you to stop sending it. Why? Because you're not being like a Christian ought to be. You may say this isn't the church. You may give whatever excuse you want to give. But when a brother in Christ acts like that, he needs to be told that that's how he's acting. And it's contrary to what the Lord would have us to do. Well, I hope these two lessons, last Sunday and this one, have been helpful. Like I said, I didn't know what to call this one. There's my summary statement. We must all act in godly devotion to truth, whether it be in matters of faith, conscience, or growth. And when we fail to act in a godly devotion toward these things in these areas, then I think that's when you can say somebody has failed to walk in the truth. When they say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm doing this anyway, that person just said, I don't care about walking in the light. Thank you.
Thing number 245. To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul of man never dies. Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewell, there'll be no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is peace and joy and love, and the soul of man never dies.